Good morning. Well, as Bill said, we're going to be looking at Isaiah this morning. So if you've closed your Bibles, I invite you to open back up to Isaiah chapter 1. Had the chapter open for so long, my Bible now automatically opens to that page. It's helpful. Let's pray to begin. Lord, we ask you to fill us with knowledge of your will through all spiritual wisdom and understanding in order that we may live lives worthy of you and we may please you in every way, bearing fruit in every good work and growing in knowledge of you. Amen. I want to start with a question. Nice, simple question. What's the solution? What's the answer? Any problem, every problem, doesn't matter. How do we fix it? Well, is the answer money? Do we just need to throw money at everything to make it better? This is the answer that most people give all the time. All we need to do is just throw more money at a problem and it'll be solved. I use this solution all the time, if only I had a little bit more money. And if we look at the world, and all the nations, if only the rich nations gave to the poorer countries, the whole world will be better. And I'm sure we could all get our pens and our papers out and we could work the numbers and show everyone how this works. Now, when I was an apprentice, I would have been 17, I think, and I was working in Star City Casino in the city. It's now called the Star. And a man comes up to me and he asks me for some change so he could catch the bus home. I didn't have any money on me, so I declined. Sorry, mate, I can't help you out. See, all this guy needed was a bit of money thrown at him, and his problem would have been solved. Now, that afternoon, 3 o'clock rolled around, and I was on my way home, sitting at a traffic light, and the same guy caught my eye running from two cars ahead of me, waving $5 in his hand. And he ran straight into the pub. And it was a pretty safe bet that he wasn't going to the pub to get a bus, but a beer. You see, throwing money at this man didn't fix his problems. In fact, throwing money at this man probably made his problems worse. Throwing money at something doesn't solve the problem. It may help for a time, but it's just a band-aid solution. Could the answer be modern medicine? Could it be education? What's the answer? Peace? War? Maybe one more cooking show on TV? Should we get all the jerks in one place and segregate them from the rest of the world? Well, we all know the answer, don't we? It's Jesus. Jesus is the answer, and we know that sin is the problem. We know that God created this world and that we sinned against God and deserve condemnation. But through Jesus, we're saved into right relationship with God and eternal life in heaven. And these two facts bookend an amazing story. Our story of humanity. Our story from rejection to salvation. But leaving it there is kind of like reading the first chapter and the last chapter of a good novel. You get the plot and you get the solution. You grasp the general gist for what's happening. But to get the full riches of the story, to understand the character developments, to know how and why it had to end that way, you need to read the whole book. And so that's what we're going to be doing over the next 9 weeks. We're going to be reading through Isaiah, filling in some of that middle section from rejection to salvation. And let me tell you, it is worth doing. We will get such a greater understanding of rebellion against God, of Jesus' death, and of our salvation. Now, Isaiah, he was a prophet that was around at a crucial time in Israel's history. Israel had split into the two nations, the northern kingdom, Israel, and the southern kingdom, Judah. And Isaiah speaks to Judah, the southern kingdom, around 70 years before they get exiled. So Isaiah sees the fall of the northern kingdom to Assyria and the fall of the southern kingdom into exile by Babylon, as well as their return when the Persians come into power. Now we get all this information from chapter 1, verse 1, as well as Kings and Chronicles, where we can look up the kings mentioned in that verse. You see, finding out where a prophet comes in Kings and Chronicles is of great importance. We're able to see what's happening around the time and understand why their messages are what they are. Now, Isaiah as a whole book is generally split into two big sections. Chapters 1 to 39 and then 40 to 66. The first half being all about judgment, and the second half focusing on the hope of salvation to come. Now, while this isn't wrong, I want to stress a closer link between the two. I want to say that Isaiah is all about salvation through judgment. That is, being saved by getting judged. And I don't mean being judged not guilty. Getting judged, found guilty, and punished. I know it doesn't sound right, but we'll get there. Now, I tried to come up with something to illustrate this, and the closest thing I've come up with was getting a wart burnt off. Now, I've never had that happen, but I imagine it's a bit of punishment to get a wart burnt off. I imagine it happens with a flamethrower. If anyone needs one done, I have a flamethrower. See, the whole book follows this pattern of judgment through salvation, and within the book there are these smaller episodes of this cycle. And what we're going to focus on today, we're going to go from chapter 1, verse 2, to chapter 2, verse 4, and it's the first of these cycles. And it can be seen somewhat as an introduction to the whole book. See, Israel has been found guilty of rebelling against God. We can see that in verses 2 to 23. God passes judgment against Israel and spells out their coming punishment from verses 24 to 31. And then finally, the good news comes when Isaiah tells Israel and us what will come from that judgment. And that's in chapter 2, verse 1 to 4. Now have a look with me at verses 2 and 3. It's God speaking here. And he's speaking to the heavens and the earth as if calling them as witnesses. God tells the heavens and the earth that his children, Judah, have rebelled against him. Now God's chosen imagery here is quite interesting and it's very significant. He uses a word that we're familiar with, rebel, rebellion, but he doesn't use it in a way that we're used to. King and servant, creator, created. He uses parent and child. Now this imagery shifts. It's felt a lot more here in Australia. You see, we will be right behind the slave sticking it to his master. You know, we're one for the underdog. You know, Australia, the land down under. It's more like Australia, the land with no master. I'd be happy with that. In fact, I'd probably be proud to say it. But to be known as a country that rebels against its parents, we may not have a long, illustrious history as Australia, but we do have the Kingswood, the Hills Hoist, and the wine box. We're not a perfect nation. In fact, we're far from it. But we don't turn our backs on those who have been there for us, especially if it's our parents. Now, living just over an hour away from where I do ministry on Sunday, it's probably been the hardest thing I've had to overcome. So I don't know people here as much as I wish I did. And so I don't know if you felt this rebellion from your children. And if you have, let me say I'm truly sorry. But you, more than anyone, know the sorrow of God, the pain and heartbreak that he's gone through, one that I pray I'll never have to face. See, God, in these two verses, brings judgment on his children, and he finds them guilty. God has protected them, delivered their enemies to them. He's literally fed them as a mother feeds her newborn baby. And in response, they've turned their back on him. To fully understand this rebellion of God's children, we're giving these observations from the witnesses in verses 4 to 9. Have a look at the first part of verse 4 with me. It says, "Woe to the sinful nation, a people
whose guilt is great, a brood of evildoers.
See, the judgment has been passed, and the verdict is guilty. And it's not like their chosen path was worth it. They've been beaten so much that there is no place left on their body to be beaten anymore. Because they've turned their backs on God, because they've rebelled against Him, they are covered with wounds and welts and open sores. Have a look at it in verses 5 and 6. And what about the country as a whole? Well, it's been burnt. Zion is like a hut in a cucumber field. Now imagine harvest time comes around and you need to leave your home and walk half a day to harvest your cucumbers or melons as it was read out. You get there and you need to turn around and come home. You might be lucky to pick two. And so what they did was they built these huts in the middle of the fields to be able to harvest the whole thing. And when harvest time was over, when there was no cucumbers left, the only thing there was a hut in the middle of emptiness. And that is what Zion is, the mountain Jerusalem was built on. And Zion is left only because God has allowed it to be there. Otherwise, it would have been completely destroyed, just as Sodom, just like Gomorrah. Now, after these observations have been made, God chimes back in with a lesson. And he tells them that these burnt offerings that they give are meaningless when they're trampling through his courts. The sacrificial system that was brought in so that God's people could stand before God in reverent fear. But now they're using these sacrifices as a get-out-of-jail-free card. Verses 11 to 15 are what Israel are doing wrong and how God responds to it. And the flip side to that comes in verses 16 to 20. It's what Israel should have been doing, making themselves clean, not doing wrong, defending the oppressed, pleading the case of the widow. And if that is how they had lived their lives, God would have gotten rid of their sin. They would have eaten well in their own lands. Now the final part of the first section moves back to observations after hearing how the people should have been acting. We are led here to look at the city that was once God's pride, and we are to mourn for it. She once was full of justice. Righteousness used to dwell in her, but now murderers. They do not defend the fatherless. The widow's case does not come before them. There we have the judgment that they deserve. Now in the next section, we see how God is going to deal with this rebellion. God sends his wrath. God's going to purge them. He's going to purify Zion and make Zion what it once was, a city of righteousness, a faithful city. And how is God going to purify this city? Well, the same way you purify anything, through fire. Now, could you imagine as being Isaiah getting that call? Yes, hello. Yes, this is Isaiah. Are you going to purify? How is that happening? Fire. Brilliant idea. You mean everything? That's a bit harsh. Oh, okay. I'll let people know. Guys, we've stuffed up. See, Israel, they rebelled against God. And so this is a right and a just action. We looked at what they were doing, what they had become. And all God wanted was for them to be obedient, to follow his will. Israel didn't do those things, and so they have been judged. Well, luckily for Israel, Isaiah's prophecy doesn't stop there. And the final section is a little nugget of hope surrounded by so much judgment. Out of the ashes, they have been purified. The mountain of the Lord's temple will be established, and all the nations will stream to it. Have a look there in chapter 2. This is a new Jerusalem. This new Jerusalem on the Mount on Zion It's completely opposite to the last one. It is what the old Jerusalem should have been like. The word of God and his law goes out from it. God will judge the nations and he will settle disputes. The best illustration for this, I feel, comes at the end of verse 4. It says, they will beat their swords into plough shields and their spears into pruning hooks. And now you see, back in the day, people didn't have heaps of money. And so when war came and everyone had to go, they weren't all equipped with the fancy stuff that the king and his guards had. And so they would take their pruning shears and their hooks and they'd get them turned into swords and spears. It's kind of like today we would go around the house and find things to get turned into weapons, like your saucepan or your chair leg, your glasses. The good ones, obviously. But here, it's happening the opposite way around. They're turning their spears into pruning hooks. This is peace, a real peace. Not like people standing around a circle, pointing guns at each other, and no one's shot yet. This is a peace free of weapons. This new city, this new Jerusalem, could only come through the judgment of the old. Zion and all the nations will be saved through God's judgment. Now, it really gets me when people speak of God of the Old Testament and then God of the New Testament, and as if they're two different gods. One of anger and judgment and destruction, and the other of love and reconciliation. You see, there is only one God. One God who never changes, who is always the same, who always acts the same. We said it in the creed just before. Israel here in Isaiah is a small picture of the whole world across every age. Rebelled against God in the most horrific way and so deserves judgment and needs salvation. And there are a couple of things that we can learn from Israel here in Isaiah. The first is the attitude that we have as we approach God and we do what he commands. You see, we've been commanded to love God and to love our neighbor. And how do we do that? In reverent fear of God and not in a way that seems like his courts are being trampled. Here at church, what is your attitude to church? Do you stare out the window when we should be singing? Do you talk to the person next to you when the Bible's being read? Do you make a list of things that you need to do through the rest of the day while prayers are going on? Do you tune out when someone comes up to preach? These things are not loving God. They're not loving your neighbor. Each one of us needs to look at our attitude to church and ask, is this what it should be? Now, here's something that a lot of us can do to improve on coming to God at church in reverent fear. Bring our Bible. Did you bring your Bible today? And if so, is it open? Are you checking that what I am saying is what God is saying in the Bible? You see, there may only be one of us speaking, but this is not a monologue. It's a dialogue. You must be looking for yourselves at what is being said up the front and making sure it is true to the Bible. Then we must all ask ourselves, does this attitude extend to the rest of our lives? Being a Sunday Christian is what Israel was doing. Being a Sunday Christian is trampling through God's courts. Now the second thing, the more important actually, do we rebel against God? Do not rebel against God. We've stuffed that one up already. We've done it, haven't we? We are not that different to Israel in this first chapter. God has looked at us and he has judged us guilty. Just like Israel, we too need to be purified. And the only way for us to be saved is through judgment. We too are the man who was become tinder in chapter 1, verse 31, and whose work is a spark, and both burn together. Now I want us to flick over to our second reading of the day, Romans chapter 5. If you have your Bible here, I want to hear pages flicking. Romans chapter 5, I'm going to read verse 18 and 19. Consequently, just as one trespass resulted in condemnation for all people, so also one righteous act resulted in justification and life for all people. For just as through the disobedience of one man the many had been made sinners, so also through the obedience of one man the many will be made righteous. See, while we're like Israel in the fact that we have rebelled against God, and the only way to our salvation is through judgment, we know that our judgment's been played out. We've all read the end, haven't we? God himself, through his Son Jesus, takes on that judgment, the judgment that we unquestionably deserve. We look at this passage in Isaiah and understand the judgment. God burnt his chosen city to the ground. He removed his people from their homes and made them slaves to a foreign people in a foreign land. And that was just a taste of what is to come in the end times. But God, through his grace that comes out of his overwhelming abundance of love, has spared us from that. While this passage should give us a deeper understanding of the judgment that we deserve, it should also give us a deeper understanding of the judgment that we do not have to face. It shows us the full extent of what Jesus has done for us. We get to enter that new Jerusalem in chapter 2. We enter with a pass from the grace of God through the death of Jesus. I want us to leave here today feeling a little ashamed about our rebellion to God. I want us to leave here today yearning to strive to be obedient to the commands God has given us. I want us to leave here today feeling the love of God and the understanding of the assurance of salvation that we have because of the grace God has shown us through Jesus and his death on the cross. We should pray. Father, we know that we do deserve your judgment. We are sorry that we have rebelled against you and turned our backs. Lord, we thank you that you have sent your Son Jesus. Help us to hold that close in our hearts every day and live a life that is worthy of Jesus. Amen.